People are more competitive than we realize sometimes. I think we enjoy bragging rights. We enjoy a little gloating and the buzz we get from certain confidences we feel. I want to talk to you about such confidences in a deeper way this morning. How much of an impact does a high view of self have upon individuals and on a society? We can view most of the problems in society and in individuals as a result of misplaced boasting. Here are three that one pastor helped me to see. Segregations, deliberate divisions. So pride in social status or ethnicity or achievements of some sort that necessarily lead to prejudice, condescension, and even hostility. To get our confidence, we must see ourselves as better than perhaps other classes of people. So it's that kind of deep boasting that's going on. Another problem, the second one I want to point out, is denial or self-deception. It's our confidence that comes from, again, from race, ethnicity. We will, you know, have to, you know, we'll have to ignore the evils and flaws of our people. This, as one might expect, lead to racism or classism. And if our confidence comes from moral achievements, we'll have to blind ourselves to our sins and selfishness. Self-deception and denial makes us tremendously touchy when someone criticizes our religion or our moral character because our moral purity is our only strength or our ethnicity is our strength. And so we can't see flaws within what we've placed our pride in. You know, if we lose it, we lose everything. If our confidence comes from someone's love, a parent's love, if a confidence comes from a child's love, if confidence comes from a spouse's love, or from a romantic partner, we all have to blind ourselves to the loved one's sins or any problems in the relationship. We become incapable to give tough love when needed because our confidence and boasting is in the wrong place, which can lead us to denial and self-deception about what's really going on. And the third problem that can spring up from boasting is anxiety. Wrong, misplaced boasting is anxiety. When anything we boast in, such as being good at what we do, being a part of a group we esteem, I'm a part of that group, having the role of someone, you know, most important is threatened, or our fundamental security is threatened, we are vulnerable to great terror and anxiety. All of a sudden, I don't want to give that up. I don't want to lose that. You can see this in politics where someone doesn't know when to leave office. You see this definitely in sports. You can see it in our lives too. You know, anxiety and striving to do so much good in order to claim heaven. It's what drove Martin Luther to the point that even while a monk, he hated God. He hated God because he could not achieve the righteous demand of God. He knew it, and it drove him bonkers. It was out of his reach. He could not claim it as his achievement. But something then clicked for him. Luther continued to study God's word. He got a copy of the New Testament in Greek, something that had only been made recently available to the scholars of that time. And it had a profound impact on the Protestant Reformation as much as any other single event, just getting a copy of the New Testament in its original language. It was then he read and understood that he had righteousness all wrong as it pertains to the gospel. He learned, along with other theologians from other countries, that far even preceded him in time, but the gospel according to Scripture is about God's free gift of righteousness through Christ. You see, the gospel gives us nothing to boast in except in God. At least this is what the Apostle Paul made abundantly clear in the book of Romans. I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans. We're going to study this passage of Scripture together in chapter 3. And then I'm going to come back and we're going to rethink again on how the gospel reverses our thinking in those three main ways I discussed earlier. As you're turning to Romans chapter 3, and if you don't have a Bible provided for you, the text this morning is on page 1094 and 1095 in the Pew Bible. We'll help you to have that open in front of you. The theme of Romans is the revelation of God's judging and saving righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The theme of Romans is the revelation of God's judging and saving righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ, God judges sin, and yet at the same time, He manifests saving mercy to any who would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. From beginning to end, the book of Romans is about God's righteousness revealed and applied. So, just coming into our context, in chapter 1, like verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we learn that we are great sinners. And in verse 21 today, we learn that Christ is a greater Savior. In chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the universal problem of sin is revealed. And in verse 21, the universal problem is resolved in Christ. So verses 21 through 27, which we're going, even going into verse 31 today, but verses 21 through 27 may be the most important in the book of Romans. What we are studying is more important than the NFL, more important than politics, more important than the flag, more important than women's rights or animal rights. You name the category. It's about how a person becomes right with God, how a person gets to heaven. That's how important this passage is. Would you look with me now at God's Word? Look at verse, we're going to start at verse 19 of chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We'll stop there. If you're taking notes, here's the central point. God's verdict of righteous cannot ever come to us through our good deeds, but only by being united to Christ's righteousness, united to Christ's righteousness through saving faith. Through saving faith. I have 3 points this morning. Point two will be the longest this morning. So I thought I'd throw you off a little bit today. Usually it's point one. But here's the 3 points in short form. The need, point one, the need. Point two, the provision. Point two, the provision. Point three, the possession. Point three, the possession. All right, let's go to point one. The need, point one, the need. None of us have the righteousness God requires. None of us have the righteousness God requires. And I'm going to be in verse 19 and 20 and then verse 23. 19, 20, and 23. Okay, so what is righteousness? Well, righteousness in our context is a validating performance record before God. It's a validating performance record before God. Paul has been super clear in this chapter, and I spoke on it last week. No one is righteous. No, not one. I mean, take keen notice. If we don't accept our sinful condition as it is in truth, we will continue to get everything else wrong. The debate of the Protestant Reformation and the debate of Paul's day wasn't that different. Either sin has so comprehensively affected us that we do not need mere infusion of righteousness to make us good people who earn heaven, but we need perfect righteousness given to us, imputed, credited to our account as an act of grace. So it's either that way, or we're just merely a little sinful, and we need only cooperate with God and earn some glory for ourselves. Put a little righteousness in the bank to get us finally in. Let me ask you like this. Did the fall in the Garden of Eden merely weaken us as human beings? Did it just make us sick? Do we need just a little help to start contributing to our justification, right standing before God? Or are we dead in sins and transgressions, slaves who cannot free ourselves, who cannot contribute anything to our salvation? Is Jesus enough, or do we need to finish the job? Does the Bible teach God began a work in us and then we finish it in the end? Paul's point in Romans 3 clarifies things for us, and this builds off last week's sermon. While we can be good and decent people by man's standards, we're none good enough for God. Are you saying I'm not good enough for God, Pastor? That's what God's word says. So yes. We have to grasp the fact that all are totally depraved sinners. We're born spiritually dead in sin. We have none sought God, and no one can say they have not transgressed Him. Human beings, according to Scripture, are idolaters who love themselves. I mean, consider all the good that's required of you from God's Word, from His law, and think of all the times you failed to do that. I'm not talking about the bad things you've done. Just think about the things you failed to do that were good. And Paul parks on this issue of sin for several verses in chapter 3. You can look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. None and no one keep coming up. I think we get the point, right? I hope so. And these are quotes mostly from the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament. None are righteous before God. This isn't just Moses. This is the Old Testament. Now look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, the law confirms the sad truth. Those under the law, that's what that means. The law confirms the sad truth. He tells the Jews, your own writings say this. Own what the law says, guys. In verse 19, the conclusion is this. Every mouth is shut from self-justification. No one is righteous enough. Everyone is accountable. Everyone is guilty. I mean, how foolish is the mouth that still opens today and tries to justify itself, right? God, I'm pretty good. I'm good enough. I'm better than so-and-so. They don't understand the doctrine of sin. They don't grasp how fallen, how far away, and how unattainable we are from the righteousness that God requires. I mean, try to appreciate, let's go back to the text, who he's talking to here. The Jews would have liked chapter 1 of Romans, verse 20, where Paul said, you know, those idolatrous, immoral Gentiles are without excuse. They would have said, that's right. Those guys are without excuse. Now he drops this bombshell on them. All Jews, the critical moralists, the religious legalists, have no excuse. In the presence of God, there's no defense for you too. You're undone. So the effect of knowing the laws of God, the righteous demands of God, should not be a delusional claim that says, I'm a good law keeper. I stand right with God. Sounding like the rich young ruler. I've kept it. Come on, man. That's not, you don't understand. You've got a flaw in your thinking. Here's the effect Paul's trying to say. Here's the effect that the law of God should have. Everybody hush. The whole world is accountable to God, our judge. And the law is not given to us so that in observing it, we can be declared righteous, verse 20. It wasn't given so you could do that, because we're all too sinful, too imperfect for God. God is so holy. Get a clear view of his holiness, and then you'll get a better view of understanding. Oh, yeah, I don't meet that standard. I'm so fallen. And Paul's point, and don't you miss it, is this. The law is not a checklist we keep. The law is not a checklist that we keep. It's a standard we fail. It is a standard that we fail. He didn't say through keeping the law, some are made righteous for heaven. No, he said here, through the law, we have become conscious of sin. Even the best person you know of, when confronted with God's law, their response can only be, I'm a rebel against God. I don't care how precious so-and-so is. They're not holy as God is holy. Sure, they may have never stolen or murdered. They have failed to do others good when they should have. I promise you that. And they have all taken created things in this world and regarded them higher than their creator. Friend, do you grasp how truly we all fall short of God's standard? We have none kept the Ten Commandments. We have none loved others as we love ourselves. We have none loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 23, it literally reads, all have sinned and lack the glory of God. You see, we were made in God's image to bring him glory and enjoy this glory of his praise. But in our sin, we have lost this glory. We cannot live in the presence of God enjoying his approval. We don't meet the standard. We have been weighed, we have been measured, and we have been found wanting. How does that make you feel today? Puts a big lump in my throat. For example, are you quick to think of how you are better than someone else? Or are you quick to humble yourself and say, before God, I'm undone? You know, that's exactly what Isaiah said when he saw a glimpse of God's glory. Read Isaiah 6. And Isaiah was a righteous man. Just put that in your thinking for a moment. Far more righteous than any of us or a religious leader in Rome or La Plata Baptist Church. Isaiah said, I'm unclean. That was an honest response to our holy God. What's your response today? This, friends, is a bleak truth. But let me remind you, hard truth is better than living a lie. It's better to have hard truths than sweet deception. And friends, if we are honest, Paul's point makes sense of what we see in us and around us. Point one, the need. God's verdict of righteous cannot ever come to us through our good deeds, but only by being united to Christ's righteousness through saving faith. Point two, the provision. Jesus came to provide the righteousness God requires. Jesus came to provide the righteousness God requires. And here in this section, I'm going to be in verse 21 and then 24 through 26. Verse 21 and then 24 through 26. Look at 21. I love this phrase, but now. Reminds you of Ephesians 2, verse 4. But verse 21 here, but now, an approach to God has been revealed, fully disclosed through Jesus. A divine righteousness, the righteousness of God, a perfect record has been made known, and it's apart from law keeping. And he notes this is the very plan in that verse that the law and prophets testified to in the Old Testament. Paul insists this was God's plan all along. The Old Testament testifies to it. The word for righteousness there in verse 21 has the same root word for the word justification. So verse 21 could read, but now, it does say a righteousness, but it could read like this, but now a justification of God has been made known. It has been disclosed in fullness through Jesus Christ. And verse 24, look with me, reminds us that God's justification, his legal declaration of sinners being righteous in his sight, and we'll unpack that word more in a moment, his salvation from his just wrath comes freely by his grace. Not by the works of man, not by the cooperation of man in contributing to his own righteousness or to her own righteousness. It's not a team-up effort. It is God's work. And Paul said in Galatians 2:21 to this very point, and listen to him carefully. He said, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through law, Christ died for nothing. Now notice the language here and learn more about justification. The term says, are justified. You see that? The term justified, again, language taken from the world of a court of law and refers to a declaration of status, not to moral transformation. This is a declaration. It is not about moral transformation. That's sanctification. Justification is a legal declaration before God in the holy courtroom above. Humanity is on trial, and God is the judge. And friend, are you aware that you will give an account for your life? You understand that? Young people in the room, don't grasp this early. You will give an account for your life. You cannot stand on mom and dad. You're going to give an account for your life. The forensic or legal nature of justification is that sinners are declared righteous before God. It's a legal act, a verdict handed down by the courts of heaven. And make sure you get this. In Romans 5, verse 1, Paul speaks of justification again. In the past tense, he writes, therefore, having been justified, no condemnation, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus also taught it as a legal status. He tells the parable of the two men you heard this morning. Bill read the passage, the Pharisee and the tax collector who come to worship God in the temple. The Pharisee boasts about his ability to keep the law and accomplish a righteousness on his own. But the wretched tax collector, all he can do is utter a begging plea to the Lord. Lord, be merciful, propitious to me. Avert your wrath from me towards something else. The sinner, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus declares, I tell you, listen to the language Jesus used. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other, declared righteous. So one was trusting in his merits. One came as an honest, bankrupt sinner in need of God's mercy. Jesus, friends, he came to save the sick, not those who think they're spiritually healthy. Do you know that about yourself today? So how does God do this? How does God justify the ungodly? Does he merely look at our sins and say, forget about it, I'll give you a pass? No, Romans says he credits to those who come to Christ alone. He credits righteousness to them. Friends, we have no inherent righteousness that's pleasing to God. We are in need of righteousness that exists outside of ourselves. We need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that only Jesus can provide. You just go over a chapter, look over at Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Same thing he says here. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's justification. And this is available, hang on, to us, Paul says, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption achieved once and for all by Jesus. Redemption is a word that takes us back to the Old Testament Israel. And Paul says, through Jesus, to us who are slaves to sin, death, and judgment, because the wages of sin is death, to us who can never pay the debt that we owe, God has sent a kinsman redeemer. To us, redemption and freedom from the debt we could never pay has come through Jesus Christ. He did it, the text says. Continue to look at the passage. He did it by presenting him, Jesus, not you and me, presenting him as a sacrifice of atonement. Verse 25. And here's the way that God justifies sinners, how he makes the unrighteous righteous. Now focus in on verses 25 and 26 and don't miss it. Because there's glory here, brothers and sisters. Verse 25 translates a special term here as sacrifice of atonement in the NIV. The Old King James and the ESV render it propitiation. And that's a mouthful of a term. But the term means that God's wrath is turned away from us, those who deserve it, by the provision of one who takes it in our place. God himself, sacrifice of atonement. Remember, the Passover lamb was given in the place, pointing us to ultimately Jesus, who would take the wrath in our place. Jesus did not go to the cross as a moral example. He went to the cross as a substitute for sinners. So the cross, friends, is the place where the judge takes the judgment. Do you understand the scandal of the gospel, the marvelous wonder of the gospel? The judge takes the judgment. This was the Father's plan, and it was also the Son's willing sacrifice. He did not suffer because he had to, but because he loved his Father and he loved us. Friends, justification is not just about God forgiving our sin debt. It's also about God being just and the justifier, as verse 25 and 26 teaches. Now think with me. I brought this up earlier, but I'll say it again. If God forgave us by becoming, just being indifferent to sin, just letting it go, if the only way he could justify his people was to give up his role as judge, well, friends, that would be hardly loving to the victims of injustice. And it would also make God deeply compromised within his character. No. God should, God must, and God will judge us. And the wonder of the gospel is that he judged his people in the person of his own Son. God does not set his justice aside. He turned it unto himself. Those who want to claim righteousness of those who want to claim their own righteousness, they despise this message of the gospel. They cannot accept that. But that is the gospel. That God himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he grew up, lived a sinless life. He not only never did wrong, but he did all the things you and I should have done. He perfectly imaged God. He was the perfect image bearer. And all of that righteousness, that perfect holy one, he then went to the cross to pay for our sin, for the sins of anyone who would ever repent and trust in him alone for salvation. Jesus was judged in our place. He was forsaken of the Father. He took the wrath of God in our place. And the Bible teaches us that we repent of our sins, to take God's side against our sin, and cling to Jesus alone for salvation. He'll not only forgive us of our guilty, we're guilty, he'll forgive us, but positively grant us the righteousness of God in Christ. Because that's what he requires. That positive also. Taking away our sins, but crediting us the righteousness of God. We need that righteousness. So the gospel, friends, as Paul teaches here, upholds the law by demonstrating that rebellion is so serious, it brings death and judgment. And that law keeping is so fundamental that no one could pass through judgment without it being kept on their behalf. So the gospel does not nullify the law. The law is upheld perfectly in Christ, life and his death. It's not nullified. The cross of Christ is where the wrath and love of God were both authenticated, both demonstrated, and both expressed perfectly. Oh, the wonderful cross. The cross is a demonstration of both God's justice and of his justifying love. Verse 25 mentions that God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. It's referring to God and his patience had deferred payment on those sins. The sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament were only and always placeholders pointing to Jesus. They didn't pay the debts, as the real debt, the sin debt, as the New Testament teaches. So God was accepting all the Old Testament saints. Think of Abraham and just keep marching. When they repented and trusted in his mercy and accepted, and he accepted them on the basis of the future work of Christ, he was already the just judge who justifies his people. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, not only took his people's sin upon himself, but he would impute, credit his law, keeping his righteousness to them. Now, friends, this is a place where we got to get it right. When we put our faith in Christ, our sinfulness is given to him. He's dying for it. And when Christ gives us his perfect obedience to God's law, and we live through it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, many of you know that passage. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, the gospel is not that Jesus merely died for us, but he also lived for us. He lived the life we all should have lived. And John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, Christ's righteousness, this is the best quote on this, Christ's righteousness, which alone can bear the sight of God, because it alone is perfect, must appear in court on our behalf and stand surety for us in judgment. Receive from God the righteousness is brought to us and imputed to us just as if it were ours, end quote. You will not stand before God on your own claims and righteousness. You can only stand before him in Christ alone. So Paul's argument is that justification is a once-for-all time reality. But the ongoing work, as he will teach later on, of Christian growth, is sanctification, continuous as Romans points out for us. And I said it last week, good works, law-keeping, they are the fruit of justification, not the root of it. It's the fruit of it, not the root. And understanding that helps you grasp the serious situation the reformers were facing. Now stay with me. The Bible's teaching on justification, friends, contradicts what Roman Catholicism teaches. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quote, justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Furthermore, Rome says that justification is expressed as a cooperative effort. Quote from the Catechism, justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. On man's part is expressed by the assent of faith to the Word of God, which invites him to conversion, and in cooperation of charity with the prompting of the Spirit who precedes and preserves his assent, end quote. In other words, instead of it being a one-time legal declaration, Paul and Christ, justification according to Rome is believed to be a process of becoming righteous through a joint effort of God and man. Friends, does that sound like Jesus? Does that sound like the apostles? Does it sound like Moses and the prophets? Friends, this is Rome. Rome has always wanted to be the middleman between you and God. Their message is clear. The Word of God is not sufficient to reveal salvation. And Jesus is not enough to accomplish salvation. They say, you need us. We are the middleman. Just do the things we say, and you're good to go. That is not the gospel. Friends, the very sacramental system of Rome is a declaration that Jesus paid some of your debt and gave you partial righteousness. Outside of the gospel, human beings, this is what I really want to drive home to you. Outside of the gospel of grace revealed in Scripture, human beings must do what Rome has chosen to do and what every other religion has done. And that's develop a righteousness of our own making. Do you understand that? And offer it to God and say, hopefully and anxiously, accept me. The gospel says that God has a perfect righteousness and he offers it all freely of his grace. And we're to accept it by faith. To trust it. To trust in Jesus alone. And this is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. And it reverses what every other religion and worldview and every human heart believes. The natural man wants to justify himself to God. Rome misses that somehow. They still hold on to that. They have pronounced curses on us. It's still in their catechism. It's in their own writings. They say we are cursed. They have pronounced curses on us because we do not accept and understand that what they're saying is from Scripture. And it's the gospel. It's because it's not. Paul is driving at here with the same thing he does in Galatians. And this brings me to my final point. God's verdict of righteousness cannot ever come to us through our good deeds or through our cooperation with God, but only by being united to Christ's righteousness through saving faith. Point three, the possession. We are granted full justification by relying on the merits of Jesus alone. We are granted full justification by relying on the full merits of Jesus alone. And here I'm going to be in verse 22 and then 27 through 30. 22 and then 27 through 30. Look with me at verse 22. This righteousness, this justification from God comes through faith in Christ to all who believe. Now, friends, it's not faith that saves. It's not even faith in God that saves. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Salvation is received by faith in Christ alone, the Christ who is perfectly faithful and righteous. Anyone can believe. It says, for there's no difference. Anybody can believe. Anybody can be saved. And we're not put in right standing before God by working for God, but by trusting in the Savior. And there are two ways of justification. And you've got to see this here. There are two ways. One is the way of law-keeping, which requires your perfection. The way of law-keeping, which requires your perfection. The second way of justification is the way of faith, which depends on Christ's perfection. It depends on Jesus. One tries to justify itself through good deeds. The other relies completely on Christ. The New Testament tells us that faith is a gift of God. It's not even of ourselves. You see, friends, the Holy Spirit quickens our souls, making us alive spiritually, and the fruit of this work is godly repentance and faith. The fact that you have responded in faith to Christ is evident of the new birth, that God gave you life. You see, we are justified not by a profession of faith, but by the possession of it, as R.C. Sproul has said all of his career. Where faith is true, the fruit of that faith begins to appear immediately. If you have true faith, it's impossible to remain unchanged. Works will follow. It will be the fruit if you have really trusted in Jesus as your only hope. We are said to be justified through faith by the merits of Christ applied to us, not because faith infuses into us some habit or quality, but because we are accepted by God on the merits of Jesus. Now look at 24 again. We saw this earlier, freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And this is very important, because it's possible to think of faith as a kind of work. And I want to put that down right now. And the word here, freely, means without a cause, in a way that's totally and wholly unwarranted, given or done for no other reason except God's kindness. So we don't need to fall prey to the subtle mistake that thinking our faith actually saves us. As though the Old Testament God wanted obedience to the law for salvation, and now he's changed the requirements and all he wants is faith. That's not what the Bible teaches. In both the Old and New Testament, it's the work of Christ that merits our salvation. Faith is simply the attitude of coming to God with empty hands. Like a little child, like Hunter asking Laura for something he needs, trusting she'll give it. His asking doesn't merit anything. It's merely the way he receives Laura's generosity. That's what we are. We're like a helpless babe, and we need to come asking for help. Friends, if we think that our belief is the cause of our salvation, we'll stop looking at Christ and start looking at our faith. You know, I grew up in an evangelical church, and there was some confusion over this, and the preachers used to say, if you can't remember the day, if you're not 100% sure you're saved, you may be, you know, you're probably lost today. Stuff like that would be said. You need to have a date in your mind. You know what he didn't point us to? You need to keep looking to Christ as your righteousness, as your only hope. He was pointing us to a date, to what we could do, what we could stir up in our beliefs. When we don't feel quite as clearly or exciting, when we think our faith will fail, it worries us. Well, what has happened? We've turned our faith into a work. Faith is only the instrument by which you receive your salvation, not the cause of your salvation. It's how you receive. We're saved by grace through faith because of Christ. And we're not justified because our faith is so solid. I'll say that again. We're not justified because our faith is so solid. We are justified because Jesus is so perfect. We don't keep looking back to the day we decided to follow Jesus. We keep looking to Jesus. That is the mark of the justified. They keep looking to Jesus. They put down the self-justification. Jesus is my only righteousness. And Paul said, and this is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught us to do in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, justified, without blemish and free from accusation. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. That's perseverance, friends. Our trust every day is on Christ alone, and we're kept by his grace and his power. And that shows itself by our continued looking to him. If you don't see that we are saved by Christ and not the power of our trust in him, you will think that you have something to boast about today. And the reason I'm saved is because I put my faith in Jesus. You'll say that. The reason I'm saved is because I put my faith in Jesus. And this is a subtle misunderstanding. It cuts away our assurance and boosts our pride. Verse 27 says the gospel leaves no basis for boasting. Look at verse 27. No one should boast. Verse 27, the principle of faith here excludes boasting because faith understands there's nothing we can do to justify ourselves. And if we receive Jesus, we've got to give up the boasting. Verse 29, Paul's saying we must give up all our sense of identity and security. All our grounds of dignity and self-worth are excluded. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, what family you came from, what pedigree or tradition you come from. Doesn't count for squat in justifying you before God. God has made his righteousness available to Jews and Gentiles, verse 29. And he is the justifying God to whom both the circumcised, religious people, and the uncircumcised, unreligious people need to turn to in total dependence. Everybody needs Christ. Tim Keller noted, we only exclude boasting when we realize our best achievements have done nothing to justify us. To boast of them, I like how he puts this, to boast in our achievements is like a drowning man clutching a fistful of $100 bills and shouting, I'm okay, I've got money. You're drowning. It's not going to do you any good. Friends, Paul's point and the Reformers' point to Rome is this. If you mix in works as a means of justification, you undermine God's purpose to exclude all boasting. God has so set up salvation in the gospel to say no boasting. You mix in works in there, you have robbed this point. And if you know you are saved by Christ's work alone, you have great confidence, but not self-confidence in your own works, but rather confidence in the life, death, and resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. You know, you can face the day, even the day of your death, saying to the world, I have Christ. His death means that when God looks at me, he sees his son. World, I need nothing from you, and you can take nothing from me, because I have Christ. Verse 31 brings it to a natural question to think about. And what about the law? And Paul says the gospel does not nullify our law keeping. He says the opposite. So take note here. If you're obeying the law in order to be saved, you must do one of two things. Change the law, making it easier to meet its requirements. And by the way, Rome continues to lower the requirements. They're doing it today. They're trying to allow people to help earn their and merit their justification. So if you're going to go to works, and particularly God's law, if you're going to use it as your justification, here's what's going to happen. You're going to make it easier for yourself to meet those requirements. You want your commands to be limited and achievable. You don't want love your neighbor as yourself. You want, don't drink, don't get drunk, and, you know, go to church. It becomes more attainable to you. But also, you'll be crushed by the law because you know you cannot meet its requirements. You either hate yourself for failing, and there are people going around today trying to merit their salvation. They are beating themselves. They are loaded with all unbearable guilt because they keep trying to justify themselves, and they're like Luther. They're so miserable, they realize they can't do it. And you'll come to hate God because you cannot meet his requirements. Whichever you do, you will actually nullify the law in those two approaches. You actually nullify it. You see, friends, only the gospel allows us to recognize and uphold the morality of the law because we know that the law matters enough to God for it to bring death. But we also know that it no longer means our death. We are free in the gospel to be non-judgmental of others, forgiving to those who've wronged us, and not crushed by our own flaws and failings. Because ultimately, we're not our righteousness. Jesus is. We have a new zeal and desire for obeying God, granted by the Spirit, not to obligate him to save us is why we do those things, but because we love him. The gospel frees us to uphold the law, to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. In that way, we uphold, promote the law. And we can do this by the Spirit's power, and that's what Paul will talk about in Romans 8. So all of that to say, let me conclude. I'm going to conclude with these last applications for you. The gospel creates a whole new mindset. When your mind, first of all, when your mind's satisfied with the doctrine of justification through Christ alone, by claiming Him through faith alone, you say, I see it. I get it. He accepts me. He accepts me because Jesus paid for my flaws. And Jesus' righteousness is given to me. What a gift. What a gift. What greater gift could God give you than pardon for your sin and the righteousness of Jesus? What more can He do for you? I mean, you never get tired of thinking about it. You can't get enough of it. It's not a dry doctrine which you simply understand mechanically. It's the wellspring of your joy, a truth that makes your heart sing because it is about you and your justification and your freedom and your confidence. All of a sudden, you're boasting in those other things I mentioned early on. Oh, that's ridiculous. I have no confidence in those things. I am who I am in Jesus. Second, a new freedom from denial. The gospel gives you and I a grounding so that criticism or bad news and negative evaluations of us can now be handled. I mean, you've received criticism this week. Don't raise your hand. Bad news and abject failure no longer threaten our confidence. The more we see our faults and failures, the more amazing and precious God's love appears. And the more loved we feel by Him. God would still love me in light of all those flaws. A lot of the terrible husband I've been. A lot of the bad wife you've been. A lot of the bad child you've been. You name the category. And this is a critical test. If fundamentally you reject the idea of the cross and Jesus as your sin-bearing substitute and Jesus as your righteousness, if deep down you think your worthiness and acceptability can hang on your performance, then you, when your sin is revealed, it will drive you away from God instead of making you feel closer to Him. The gospel helps us accept the truth and run where help is found only in Christ. Third observation, last thing. A new freedom from anxiety. See, the gospel helps us to slowly become a more courageous person, not afraid of death or future of other people. You come to know that God, as Romans teaches, is for you. And He's for us because we are in Christ. You know that he who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. So you place your worst fears into His hands and leave them there. You face difficulty and danger by saying, He is for me so I can face death. I know the future is in His hands. He wouldn't go to all this trouble and not give me what I really need. And when death comes, you take the Lord Jesus' dying words joyfully onto your lips. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Because the righteousness of God from heaven's been revealed through Christ and it's ours by laying hold of it through faith. Do you know you need Jesus today? Have you come to the Father saying, I need that? I want to repent of my sins today. And I need the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. Even if some of you as believers today, it would do your heart good just to say that again to the Lord. Say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Praise the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we didn't have the righteousness. We didn't have what it took to get into heaven. We can have it by faith in Your Son. Glory to His name. Amen. As the ensemble makes her way up, we'll turn to number 30 in the binder. Number 30.